If someone were to ask you why you believe in Jesus, why do you accept the Christian faith as true, what would you answer? Or let me turn the question in a different direction. Suppose you wonder about the Christian faith yourself. Over the years, you have been taught in various ways, in various places, X or Y, this or that. And as you've heard these things, as you've been taught these things, you've sort of believed them in some sense or other. But now you have doubts. And maybe those doubts on the inside are slowly eating away at your soul. And the question that you have is, do I give place to those doubts? Do I abandon the Christian faith? I don't want to, but how can I know any of this is true? Or can I? Is my faith based on reality or not? Are the claims of Christ true or not? This Sunday morning, beginning a series of messages, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through Luke's gospel. And what a gospel it is. I like what Philip Ryken writes in his little study on this gospel. He puts it beautifully this way. He says, Luke is the gospel of knowing for sure. It's a good way to describe it. Luke himself tells us that he writes this gospel so that you and I might know with certainty those things that we believe. He writes this book for those who maybe have a vague and an immature understanding of Jesus and the Christian faith, so that those individuals, through reading the gospel, might mature spiritually, might be more deeply grounded in what he or she believes. And Luke writes this gospel for the person who knows something about Jesus, knows something about the Christian faith, but really isn't sure about it at all. This is indeed the gospel of knowing for sure. That's Luke's purpose in writing the gospel. And so as Luke pens this gospel with that goal in mind, Luke puts together, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, a gospel that is historically accurate, a gospel that is carefully researched, a gospel that he sets forth in a systematic, orderly, and logical manner. This morning, I want to read, and I want us to focus on just the first sentence of Luke's gospel. The first four verses of chapter 1. Notice this amazing sentence. Luke writes, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty." That you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. To paraphrase what Luke says to Theophilus, what Luke says to us is, your faith is reasonable and here is why, is what Luke says in this opening sentence. Now we gather from what Luke writes here that Theophilus knew something of the Christian faith. He had been taught. You notice that in the last verse, that you might have, Theophilus, certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. And so he knows something of the Christian faith. Maybe he has come to faith personally in Jesus Christ. Maybe he is still seeking. Maybe he is still investigating these things. But he's been familiarized with the truth of Jesus Christ. And Luke says, I write this so that you might know for sure, so that you might have certainty. Who this Theophilus is, we don't know for sure. But what we can surmise is Theophilus was a Roman government official, because when you get to the book of Acts, which is the second volume of Luke's great work, every time Luke makes reference to a Roman government official, he calls him most excellent and then whatever the person's name is, without fail. And so we can rightly surmise that this individual to whom Luke writes, he himself is a Gentile, Luke the writer, and he's writing to Theophilus, who is a Roman official, perhaps a governor or a provincial official. We don't know who he was, but Luke writes to this Roman government official, and he wants Theophilus to have confidence in what he has heard so far, what he has been taught. The basics of the Christian faith. He wants him to have confidence that as he begins to read this gospel, that what he is reading is not speculation, that what he is reading is not mythology, not cleverly devised fables, not unsupported assertions of one kind or another. And so, right at the very beginning, before Luke begins to unfold the gospel itself, he explains his method of research, and he explains his approach to writing. And so what does Luke say in this opening sentence? What do we learn about how he put this gospel together? Well, what we discover is that Luke made use of reliable first-hand sources. You notice what he says in that opening verse. He says, many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us. And so Luke has in front of him a number of written documents. One of them we know was the Gospel of Mark, that had already been written. Mark writes his gospel based upon the witness and testimony of Peter. Many have called it Peter's gospel. Mark wrote it down, but it's Peter's reminiscences, Peter's testimony. And so Luke has the gospel of Mark in front of him. He has, you notice, he says, many have undertaken. So there are many documents of one kind or another, various things written down. So as he's doing his research, he goes to the library, as it were, and he has all of these documents in front of him to read and to study. And you notice these documents are firsthand. They're from the beginning. They're eyewitnesses. Luke is not looking at secondhand sources. He's reading firsthand accounts. And not only does he make use of various written documents, but also he makes use of oral sources as well, interviews with those who were, from the beginning, who were witnesses to these things. So you come to Luke's gospel, and you find very interestingly, as the gospel opens, Luke is the only one, for example, that has the Christmas story. You know the story, shepherds abiding in the fields by night, keeping watch over their flocks, all of those things. Okay, you know the Christmas story. Luke is the only one who has it. Luke is the only one who records Mary and Joseph bringing the infant Jesus then later to the temple to present him to the Lord. Luke is the only one who records the great prophecies of Simeon and Anna in the temple. Luke is the only one who records the trip where Jesus goes with Mary and Joseph to Jerusalem at the age of 12, and then the caravan heads back home, and like a day later they realize they've left him behind. Where is he? And they rush back and find him in the temple. He's the only one who records that. Where did he get those incidents from? Very likely through interviews and conversations with Mary, Jesus' mother. And so we discover that Luke did not use secondary sources. I was trained as a historian, and when you're doing historical research, you want to find first-hand sources of whatever kind. And Luke recognizes the importance of doing that, and so he takes sources, interviews of people who were actually there, narratives written by people who were there from the beginning, who firsthand experienced these things, have firsthand knowledge of what they're talking about. And his research is thorough. It is careful. You think about how Luke is marvelously fitted for this calling. We know from the New Testament, from the book of Colossians chapter 4 and verse 14, where Paul tells us that Luke was a medical doctor. So you think about the kind of training you need to be a physician. Not just in the area of the sciences or in medicine and those kinds of things, but in all sorts of areas of education and training over the years. And so here you have Dr. Luke. A tremendous scholar, tremendous education. You think about him being a scholar, somebody well said, nobody but a scholar would begin a book with the word inasmuch. You just don't start something that way. But Luke begins with, if you were to read this in the original Greek that Luke wrote, it is educated, graduate school, literary, polished Greek. He was a brilliant man, a brilliant scholar. Brilliant writer. And you think about, what are doctors known for? They're known for their powers of observation. They're able to look at a circumstance and they observe carefully, they analyze, they draw conclusions. Luke takes his medical training, the scholarly training that he's had, and turns it for the cause of Christ and the gospel. And so Luke, as he begins to write this gospel, he observes, he analyzes, he draws conclusions as any good medical professional would do. And so by the time Luke gets done with this gospel, it is amazingly thorough. In fact, Luke's gospel is the longest of the four gospels in the New Testament. Not only that, but Luke's gospel is the longest book in the New Testament. And when you read the gospel of Luke, fully 25% of what's in the gospel isn't found anywhere else. Luke did some amazing research. Careful study, careful analysis. But what does Luke say? He didn't just decide on the spur of the moment to write. You notice verse 3. So others have written, many eyewitness accounts, all of that. And he says, verse 3, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to now finally sit down and write. So it wasn't that he began to understand these things. I think I'm going to write down something. No, he had followed these things very closely for quite some time. He had researched them then carefully, and what does he do? Verse 3, I want to write an orderly account, is what Luke says. An orderly account, not necessarily a chronological account, because there are places where Luke's gospel is not chronological. It's not because Luke didn't know the order of events, but he's arranging the material in an artistic, scholarly, literary order. Because he wants to carry us, the readers, along and draw us to faith. And so Luke says, I'm putting together an orderly account. And Luke's gospel is amazingly ordered and outlined and organized. I want to just give you an overview of the gospel. We're going to be, in the weeks to come, going through the details of the gospel. But this morning, so to speak, I want you to see the forest before we get to the trees. And so Luke's gospel is made up of four clearly defined parts. As you begin the gospel with, obviously, chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 14, Luke, in those opening three-plus chapters, gives us the background to Jesus' public ministry. Much of what he records is not in the other gospels. And so in that background to Jesus' public ministry, you have a great deal of detail about John the Baptist, even where Zechariah the priest is in the temple and the angel shows up to him and makes a prophecy that his wife is going to, in her old age, give birth. I mean, all of that is part of Luke's background. The birth of John the Baptist, his ministry, excerpts of his sermons, the response of people to John's preaching, all of that is part of the background in this opening section of Luke's gospel. And as I mentioned just moments ago, the birth of Jesus, the Christmas story in Luke chapter 2, the presentation of the infant Christ child in the temple with Simeon and Anna, the trip there at the age of 12. Jesus' baptism. Luke has a lengthy genealogy of Jesus that traces Jesus' genealogy all the way back to Adam, which Luke's point is Jesus is related to each one of us by blood. An extensive genealogy, and then his temptation in the wilderness. And the temptation account ends with chapter 4, verse 13. So all of this amazing background material in the first part of Luke's gospel. Then in part 2, Luke lays out Jesus' ministry in Galilee. And in chapter 4, verse 14, Luke gives us a heads up. He's moving to the next point of his outline. Here's what chapter 4, verse 14 and 15 says. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit, returned from the wilderness, returned from the temptation experience. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And so what Luke does is he takes various events and sermons during Jesus' time in the northern part of the Holy Land, the region of Galilee, and from chapter 4, verse 14 through chapter 9, verse 50, it is Luke's account of highlights from Jesus preaching and teaching and healing miracles in Galilee. Then you come to part 3. Begins with chapter 9 and verse 51. Again, Luke indicates, here's point 3 in my outline. Here's what verse 51 says of chapter 9. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And so from chapter 9, verse 51, through chapter 19, verse 27, is Luke's account of Jesus' lengthy journey. He has a destination in mind. He's making his way to Jerusalem. He's making his way, of course, as we know, to the cross and to the resurrection. The culmination of his ministry is going to take place in the city of Jerusalem. And so in chapter 9, verse 51, he'd been ministering in Galilee. Now he sets his face. He's headed toward Jerusalem, no turning back. Begins at chapter 9, verse 51, through chapter 19, verse 27. And Luke, as Jesus begins this journey, at the beginning of this section and at the end of the section, Luke says, here's what the journey is going to be about. Let me tell you up front, and I'll tell you near the end of this section what this journey is all about. So, for example, if you go back just a couple verses before verse 51, in Luke chapter 9, verses 21 and 22, this is where Jesus asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they gave him all kinds of answers. And then he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God. And as verse 21 says, he strictly charges them, commands them to tell no one. And here's what he says. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day rise again. Luke wants us to understand that when Jesus sets his face to go to Jerusalem, it's not foolishly doing so. He doesn't go and come to Jerusalem, you know, wrong place, wrong time, gets himself caught up in stuff he had no idea that was going to happen. Luke wants us to understand that before Jesus, verse 51, sets his face to go to Jerusalem, he understands exactly why he's headed there and what he's going to accomplish. You go down just a handful of verses, still in chapter 9, right after the transfiguration, right after Peter, James, and John and Jesus come down from the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus heals a boy who's demon-possessed, and Luke says at the end of that account, and all were astonished at the majesty of God, But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, look at all these great, spectacular things this Jesus of Nazareth is doing. Jesus said to his disciples, don't be carried away by this. What does he write? What does he say? Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. And then Luke says, but they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. And so Jesus twice, as he prepares to make that final journey to Jerusalem, Luke puts these paragraphs right before Jesus sets his face to make the journey, because he wants us to understand why he's going. And you work your way all the way through section 3, and you come to the end of it, near to the end of it, and Luke comes back to this again. Why is Jesus headed toward Jerusalem? Notice chapter 18, verses 31 through 34. Reads this way, and taking the 12, he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon, and after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise. Nothing caught Jesus by surprise when he got there. Not one thing. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. And so this third section of Luke's gospel, which is clearly marked off, is Jesus making his journey slowly toward Jerusalem, and Luke lets us know what this journey is going to entail when he arrives in Jerusalem. Part 3 of the gospel. And then the final section of Luke's gospel, beginning at chapter 19 and verse 28 to the very end, is the triumphal entry of Christ into the city on Palm Sunday. It's Luke's account of Holy Week, the betrayal, the arrest, the cross, the resurrection, and his ascension back to the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And in part 4, Luke has been working his way to the gospel itself, which, as Paul defines in 1 Corinthians 15, is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And through those great events planned by God from eternity, our salvation is won, it is secured, our debt is paid, the veil of the temple is rent in two, the doors to heaven are thrown open, and we're called to trust in the finished work of Christ, to trust in that gospel of what Jesus accomplished there in Jerusalem, and as we trust in Jesus to find life in him. And so Luke's gospel is thorough, it is accurate, it is based on a large number of first-hand sources, both written and oral. It is painstakingly researched, it is brilliantly organized. For what reason? Verse 4, so that you might have certainty, so that you might know. Because see, what Luke wants us to understand, what I want you to understand this morning, is the Christian faith is not a leap in the dark, where, you know, I don't know what's out there, I have to kind of shake the dice and see how they come up, I might as well head the Christian way, hopefully somehow, some way, it might come true. That's not faith. The Christian faith is not an arbitrary decision based on one's own subjective opinions. The Christian faith is, well, I sense on the inside that it's true, so therefore it must be. The Christian faith is not believing something for which there is no evidence, no historical proof to back it up. To help you think about this, let me illustrate it. I'm pretty sure most of us here know that beautiful Easter gospel song, I Serve a Risen Savior. You love to sing it, I love to sing it. I serve a risen Savior, he's in the world today, I know that he is living, whatever men may say. You come to the chorus, he lives, Christ Jesus lives today, and then you get to the last line of the chorus. So, You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. Is that really how I know Christ is risen? If a skeptic says to me, you as a Christian believe this gospel, you believe that Jesus rose again, is that the answer I give to him? When he says, is the resurrection true? Well, he lives within my heart. Is that what I answer? What if my subjective sense of Christ being risen is simply emotion or delusion? What if my subjective sense that he lives within my heart is not rooted in reality or in facts? I say this because if you've ever talked to a Mormon, one summer when I was in college, I was working at a job which I hated in St. Louis Park, Minnesota. It was doing heat treating of metals. The plant was just blistering hot, no air conditioning. Smoke hung in the air. I mean, it was a horrible summer job. So I can remember, I think it was about the first week, I was getting out of my car, and one of my fellow workers, also a college student, I noticed him in his car like this. It's like, oh, man, maybe a fellow Christian. Unbelievable. So I waited till he got out of his car. So he got out of his car, and I said, I'm a Christian. Are you a believer also? Are you a Christian? Oh, yes, I am, he said. And I said, well, what church do you go to? Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. The summer went really fast because we were working on the same assembly line. He was standing across from me. And so we'd begin the day. And another thing. I mean, you go home and you think about all this stuff, and he would think about all these things. And so in this horrible working conditions, we argued Christianity and Mormonism the whole summer long. What you'll discover if you talk to Mormons, and my friend was a knowledgeable Mormon, you'll discover the error of basing what you believe on subjective experience. And what I discovered is that you can argue with a Mormon and bring up all kinds of facts, and it doesn't matter. You can bring up historical facts, archaeological facts that disprove Mormonism. You can bring up stuff about Joseph Smith, for example, contradictions between Mormon teaching and the Bible. You can point out that the Book of Mormon has changed a bunch of times over the years, whereas the Bible has not. And I discovered none of that matters. Because what a Mormon will tell you is, I just know it's true. And so you say to a Mormon, how do you know it's true? Because it's in my heart. Why do you argue with subjectivism? The Mormons traditionally have said, I have a burning in the bosom, is the way they always put it. I have a burning on the inside that tells me it's true, and therefore it is. You ask me how I know Mormonism is true? It's because it's true in my heart. That's the answer they give. How often we try to explain the Christian faith and defend it in the same way. I've experienced something, I attach a meaning to it, therefore it is so. My experience means what I say it means. But what is the gospel? The gospel is objective, historical, outside of me truths that can be verified, can be investigated, can be studied, can be proved. The truth of various Christian claims and doctrines is not centered in my response to those things, or how I feel about them, or my personal experience with them. My faith is grounded on what actually happened in history, in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so, what is faith from a Bible standpoint? Let me just, in closing, give you a shortened form of one of the confirmation lessons that I teach. It's a lesson that comes up in a second-year confirmation as we talk about the creed. And the lesson sets forth for the confirmation students, what is faith from a Bible standpoint? What is saving faith? There are three elements to faith I teach my confirmation students. The first element of faith is knowledge. In other words, there is a content component to faith. Faith has to have substance. You can't have faith in nothing. There are some historical facts. There are some historical realities. There are some propositional truths of one kind or another that faith is based on. And so if we use the example of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, how do I know Jesus rose again? It's not because he lives within my heart. I could be mistaken about that. How do I know? It's the fact that the resurrection of Jesus Christ can be verified in a number of ways. The evidence is sure. It is not shaky. That's how I know. That's how I know. And so that first element of faith is knowledge. So you think about, so what do I need to know? There are some facts I need to know. I need to know God is the creator of all things. I need to know that I'm a sinner and have rebelled against God. I need to know that God loves me and sent his only son into the world to be my savior. I need to know that Jesus died on the cross. I need to know that he rose again on the third day. There are certain things that I need to know. And so the first element of faith is knowledge. The second element then is agreement or assent. And what that simply means is looking at the evidence based on the facts. I am, to keep my example of the resurrection going, I am persuaded that Jesus Christ rose from the dead on the third day. And more than that, I am persuaded that he rose again on the third day, that his resurrection was for me. It's not just he rose again, but he rose again so that I might have life, so that I might be saved. And so what I have come to know, I agree with, I give assent to. And so I come to know that, according to the Bible, I'm a sinner, and I agree with that. Not just in the general way, yeah, everybody's a sinner, but no, I am a sinner. I come to know that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, but not just in a general sort of a way do I agree with that, but he came to be my Savior. And so there is that knowledge base, and then there is agreement with, assent to what I know. But that's not saving faith, because there's a lot of people that know stuff and in their heads believe stuff, and they're not on their way to heaven. Knowledge, agreement, and then the personal experience, trust. Where those things that I know to be true, those facts that I have been persuaded of by the Spirit of God, persuaded of their truthfulness and their truthfulness for me, the person and the work of Jesus Christ, which is at the center of it all, what does trust mean? It means I lean the full weight of my life upon. That's what trust is. I rest completely in the truthfulness of these things. I make them my own, and I am saved. And so as we begin this series of messages on Luke's gospel, let me say right up front that if you do not know where you stand with regard to the claims of Christ, then this gospel is for you. If you wonder what you've been taught over the years regarding the Christian faith is true or not, this gospel is for you. If you're wavering in your faith, struggling with doubts, this gospel is for you. If your Christian faith is nothing more than some vague ideas you've picked up who knows where along the way, then this gospel is for you. If you know Christ as Savior and Lord, but you're eager to be more certain, more grounded in your faith, then this gospel is for you. Luke, in this gospel, sets forth in a splendid way the person and work of Christ. He sets it forth with care and precision and accuracy. He writes these things so that you and I might be certain of the facts, so that by the power of God's Spirit, we might come to faith in Christ. And that once you come to faith in Christ, that faith might be strengthened, your understanding of the truth might be enriched. And so as we begin our travels through the Gospel of Luke, I want you to listen in closing to a prayer. It's a prayer that comes out of the 16th century Anglican Book of Common Prayer. And I want you to notice the prayer from many hundreds of years ago. It reads like this: Almighty God, who called Luke the physician, whose praise is in the gospel, to be an evangelist and physician of the soul, may it please thee, excuse me, that by the wholesome medicines of the doctrine delivered by him, all the diseases of our souls may be healed through the merits of thy Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. What a beautiful prayer. That through Dr. Luke and the truth of this book, all the diseases of our soul might be healed. Let's pray together. Lord, it's wonderful that faith is living and real. And yes, Lord, we experience it in some powerful and amazing ways. But yet our experience is not the basis. It's the wonderful fruit. Lord, sometimes we make the Christian faith some kind of subjective thing where it's my opinion, another person's opinion, this religion's ideas. Help us to understand, as Luke wants us to see, that the gospel is actually based on history and fact that can be tested, studied, analyzed, and proved. And Lord, as we recognize that what we believe is grounded in what actually happened, and as we receive that for ourselves, what joy it brings, what life change it brings. But Lord, the basis of it all is that Jesus actually shed his blood on the cross for sin, that he actually rose again. And history verifies there was a resurrection and an empty tomb. It's not mythology. It's not wishful thinking. It's not a clever religious invention. And whether we sense that Jesus lives in our hearts or not, it's still true. The resurrection stands sure and true. You ask me how I know he lives? History and fact and witness and testimony proves it to be so. That's how I know. So, Lord, as we study this great gospel, may our hearts be opened. May we receive the truth and by your Spirit's work be called to faith, be strengthened in faith, doubts dissipated, our faith enriched. All of these things, Lord, to the glory of your name. These things written so that we might know for sure. May each of us, as these days unfold, be able to say, when it comes to Jesus Christ and faith in him, I know for sure, and here's how I know. Father, we ask these things for Jesus' sake.